Okay, it's time to turn our attention to God's Word together as we prepare to hear from Him. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verses 9 through 21 this morning. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 21. Here's God's Word. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you, your Holy Spirit. Father, though we are physically separated from one another, we are united by the bond of your Holy Spirit. And so we look to you. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us together and that you have given us your word. But Father, we need your Holy Spirit who inspired this word through the Apostle Paul to write it upon our hearts. We need you, Father, to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the word with faith. We need you to help our minds understand your word. We need you to give us the grace that our lives might respond to your word with obedience in love. And so, Father, we look to you and we ask these things for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, parents, have you ever found yourself saying to your children, do as I say, not as I do? I hope not. I mean, we all have regrettable moments as parents, for sure, right? But we also know that the words of James Baldwin ring true in our parenting when he said, children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Now, we can all point out several examples of people who are the exceptions that prove the rule, right? We all know people who turned out very, very different from their parents, both for good and for bad. God's grace can intervene and bring a Josiah king out of the line of wickedness that was his father and grandfather before him. And we also see children from great Christian families with faithful parents who nonetheless walk away from the faith. But still, we know that as parents, right, a faithful and consistent example to our children is so much more effective than a hypocritical lecture. Or in the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. Now, how does this relate to the Apostle Paul and what we're reading in Corinthians? Well, Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians with some serious issues. There was a lot of pride in the Corinthian church, and that pride was manifesting itself with divisions within the church that were led by sort of cults of personality, people who wanted to associate themselves with different men because they thought it would advance their own status and their own reputation within the church. And so Paul's been dealing with them, and Paul's been telling them, look, it is the power of the Holy Spirit and it is the fullness of redemption in Christ that is the vitality and the strength of your Christian life and of the life of the church. It is not worldly wisdom or eloquence or power that either grows a believer or grows the church. He's redirecting their focus away from seeking worldly fame and prominence and power and human approval and toward the greater wisdom and power of God, which is shaped like the cross in the upside-down kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. The least of all is the greatest of all. The greatest of all was a servant who gave his life for all by being a ransom to redeem us from death to life. This is the kingdom of God, and this is what Paul is trying to instruct the Corinthians in understanding. But it would be useless. His teaching would fall flat. It would ring hollow if he himself were not living this way. If Paul himself were chasing after worldly fame and approval, if Paul himself were worried about his reputation and his status in the world and how many people applauded when he walked into a room, then everything he said so far in 1 Corinthians would have fallen flat and would have fallen on deaf ears, because it would have been the empty lecture of a hypocrite. But in fact, the exact opposite has been true. For Paul and for the rest of the apostles, what does he say? He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul is using some shocking language here. At the very end, that scum of the earth, the refuse of all things, we're the garbage pile for the world, Paul is saying here. We and the apostles, we're like the world's garbage pile. Every city in the ancient world would have had a place outside the city where they would have dumped all their garbage. And when it became a festering, stinking heap that they couldn't stand anymore, they would set fire to it and it would burn. Paul's saying that's what we are in the eyes of the world. Even more shocking, in verse 9, the first image that he opens with, "God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." This is an image that the Corinthians would have been familiar with from the ancient world, and it's a shocking one. Because when a conquering ruler defeated a city-state and a people, he would ride into the city in triumphant procession. And behind him would come his army, and behind his army would come the prisoners of war. And last of all, as the great spectacle, would come the men who were sentenced to die, the traitors. And they would be paraded before the people, and the people would mock them and ridicule them. And then they would be taken to the arena or the Colosseum or the circus, and they would be put to death. And Paul's saying that's the position that God has been pleased to give his apostles before a watching world. And history proves that Paul was exactly correct. He wasn't just exaggerating. 11 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths, often publicly put to shameful deaths before watching audiences. The 12th, the last living apostle, John, was sent to exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation and where he remained until he died. Last week, I said that the Corinthians were guilty of acting as if they were already living in the age of glory to come. And so they were not heeding Christ's call for us in this life, and that is that we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. This is what Paul's talking about. The apostles have been the leading example to the church of what it looks like to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily and to follow Jesus. Why? Why would they need to be in a place where they were so despised and rejected by the world? Well, I don't think we know all the reasons why, but there are two clear enough reasons from Scripture that we need to hear for ourselves. Because just as the apostles took up their cross and walked in the footsteps of Jesus, so we have the same call to take up our cross and walk in the footsteps of the apostles who walked in the footsteps of Jesus. So why would God do this? Well, there's two big reasons that Scripture makes clear. One is that this seems to be a pattern for conformity to the likeness of Christ in self-denial and in learning to depend on God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his famous thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh was some sort of affliction, some sort of suffering that was tormenting Paul and that Paul pleaded with God to remove. And here's what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was in danger of becoming conceited because God had shown him such great and wonderful things. And so to humble him and to teach him to depend upon God, he was given this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, all weaknesses, all insults, all hardships, persecutions, and calamities are designed to humble believers, to weaken us. Why would God want to make us weak? So that we would learn not to depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. Because his grace is sufficient for us. So that's the first reason why we're called to be last of all and weakest. But the second thing is that suffering apostles are a much more effective witness to the truth and power of the gospel. If the apostles had been men of prominence, power, and wealth, skeptics could have easily claimed that they were only preaching the gospel to line their own pockets and to exalt their own names. Sadly, you don't have to look too far to find many ministers of the gospel today who have fallen into this trap. And they are serving Christ for the sake of their own profit or their own promotion. And when they do so, they do in fact bring dishonor and shame on the church. And skeptics do in fact say, well, he's just in it for the money. Well, he's just in it because it makes him an important person. But for the apostles, preaching Christ, preaching the gospel to the world, meant leaving and losing the honor, wealth, comfort, and positions they enjoyed in this life. And why would anyone be willing to do that? Only if the gospel is true. Only if Jesus has overthrown sin and death and has brought eternal life to light and has promised us an inheritance in glory which nothing can touch. That frees us to live for the gospel in a way that is compelling to the world, because the world sees that we have something greater than just money, influence, power, prestige, or a good reputation. Now, in contrast with the humiliation of these apostles in the eyes of the world, the Corinthians were seeking after wealth, honor, power. There's more than a bit of sarcasm in Paul's words in verse 10, but he's still communicating a vital truth when he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. What the Corinthians were seeking, they had to some measure achieved. They did have some prominent men in their congregation who were good speakers, but they wanted more. This is a warning to us that we need to be careful when we're seeking things that are not ultimately right or good for us, because sometimes the worst thing that can happen is to get what we've always wanted. The Corinthians were convinced of their own superiority in wisdom and strength and honor, and they wanted this still more. They boasted of all the wrong things, and they failed to grasp the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. So they had some eloquent and influential leaders, but they wanted more. They missed the fact that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong, as Paul had told them in chapter 1 when he wrote, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The people in their church that they were probably most ashamed of, most wanted to sort of hide when visitors came, were the very people that Paul is saying were great trophies of God's grace, because God would choose the least of these and the lowest and the outcast and the weak and the foolish, and God would save them, and God would raise them up. And God's grace is magnified in our weakness. And the people they were rejoicing in, the people they were pushing forward, those few among them who were noble and wise and powerful, Paul was saying, look, you're missing the point. If you think you're great because you've got great people in your midst, that makes you just like every other social club in Corinth, and that's not the power of the gospel. So they missed the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, where the last shall be first, and God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise. But here's another unexpected and vital truth that the Corinthians also missed. Not only did they misunderstand the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, but they also missed what their souls most needed. The true nature of the need of our souls cannot be met in self-centeredness. You see, the more we center our lives on ourselves, the more we exalt ourselves, the more empty we are inside, the more restless and dissatisfied our souls are. It is only when we are emptied of ourselves, it is only when we remove our desires and selfish ambition from the center of our lives, that our souls are truly satisfied. As Augustine of Hippo very famously said 1600 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." Now, that quote comes from the beginning of Augustine's most famous work. And I can honestly tell you it's the only book-length autobiography written as a prayer that I have ever read in my life. And that sounds really strange for us. Why would someone write a book-length autobiography and frame it as a prayer? But it's actually a really good book and one of the great books that's been written. Here's what Augustine writes in chapter 27. I need to know a little bit about Augustine before I read this to you. And that is, before Augustine came to know Christ, he was the most sought-after teacher of rhetoric in the Roman Empire. Augustine was a superstar in the world of rhetoric in a culture that highly prized rhetoric. Right? So just like the Corinthians in the first century in the Greco-Roman world highly prized rhetoric, gifted speaking, gifted communication, Augustine was the rock star in this category in the 300s, the most sought-after rhetoric teacher in the Roman Empire. The very wealthiest of Romans would send their children to him to be tutored by him and would pay him very well. And he also had a lot of very attractive young women who were interested in him and who were chasing after him. But you know, the beauty of words and the beauty of women could not satisfy Augustine's heart, because his soul would only be satisfied by a far greater beauty, the only beauty to satisfy our souls, and that is God himself. So listen now to chapter 27. Too late I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new. Too late have I loved you. For see, you were within, and I was without, and I sought you out there. Unlovely, I rushed heedlessly among the lovely things you had made. You were with me, but I was not with you. These things kept me far from you, even though they would not exist at all unless they were in you. You did call and cry aloud and did force open my deafness. You did gleam and shine and did chase away my blindness. You did breathe fragrant odors, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant for you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. You did touch me, and I burned for your peace. And so the Corinthians both misunderstood the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, and they misunderstood the real needs of their own souls. I wonder if we misunderstand in the same way. I mean, how many times do we rejoice when a celebrity comes to know Christ, as though somehow having a great celebrity on our team, on our side, is going to be so great for the kingdom of God? Hey, I rejoice in their salvation too. They need to know Jesus. They come to know Jesus. That's wonderful for them. But we don't need to think that that's what the church needs to be prominent in the world. And how many times are we chasing after God substitutes, thinking that they're going to fill and satisfy our souls, instead of chasing after Christ, instead of hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of Christ, which alone is so beautiful and so satisfying as to fill our souls with love and peace? Well, if we do walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul as he's calling us to do, one of the great benefits, and also one of the telling signs that we're doing so, of embracing this upside-down nature of the kingdom of God and this self-forgetting, Christ-exalting call of the gospel, is that it allows us to respond to adversity with faithfulness, to difficulty with trust and strength. Think about it. If we think that the goal in life is to protect and serve and advance ourselves and our own agenda and our own influence in the world, then adversity becomes a really hard thing to face. It short-circuits everything that we're trying to achieve because we're all about our own comfort and our own prominence in the world, and so hardship stinks, right? It just takes all the air out of our tires. But notice what Paul says about how he and the apostles responded to adversity. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. How in the world can we bless God and bless others when we are being slandered? We can only do that when we realize that it's not our name that needs to be held in honor, but the name of Christ. It's not our name or our kingdom or our prominence that we're trying to advance, but Christ. How in the world can we endure persecution? I mean, most of us have never faced that in any real way. We may have had people laugh at us. We may have had people tell us hard things to hear. But real persecution, how can you endure that? Well, I think it can only happen when you remember what Christ endured for you. When we remember how Christ willingly embraced the cross for us and for our salvation, and also that he calls us to do the same, and that he promises us an eternal inheritance and a reward if we will walk in his footsteps in the way of the cross. How can we entreat? That means to make earnest pleas to people to believe the gospel when they're slandering us. Only when we realize that we do not struggle against flesh and blood. These people who are slandering us are not the enemy. They are held captive by the enemy. We should pity them. We should pray for them. We should love them because they are blinded and they're held captive, just as we ourselves once were. But you need to remember, if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be the slanderers and not the slandered. And so we don't need to get angry. We can entreat and we can have pity because we know the real picture of what's really going on. So fixing our faith and our ambition entirely on Christ frees us to not care so much what people think of us, what people say about us, or even how they treat us. Because most importantly, we already know how God thinks about us and how God has treated us. So Paul's being kind of sarcastic here, isn't he? Right? You are held in honor. We are held in disrepute. Why is he being sarcastic? Why is he roasting the Corinthians for their worldliness and their pride? Is he just trying to be mean? Is he trying to shame them into better behavior? No, he's not doing that at all. Rather, he's speaking to them as their spiritual father. He's speaking to them as one who actually loves them. You see, the opposite of love is not anger or frustration, but the opposite of love is indifference. And so if Paul could look at what was happening in the Corinthian church, what was happening to the Corinthian church, and not care, just be like, "Meh, well, I tried. I did my best. I guess they're blowing it. Oh, well, on to the next one." That indifference would actually be the opposite of love. But being a little sarcastic, being a little ironic, pleading with them, even being a bit frustrated with them, actually shows how much Paul cares. Because Paul is their father. He's their spiritual father, he says. "I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed," he says in verse 14, "but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." The Corinthians are Paul's spiritual children. That's because he came and preached the gospel to them, and he was the one God used to bring them to Christ. Paul is the one who gave birth to this church and who nurtured it in its early infancy. They may have other reliable guides like Apollos and others, but Paul is their only spiritual father in this life. And so Paul urges them as a father, and he doesn't say, "Do as I say, not as I do," but he urges them as a father and says, "Imitate me. Imitate me." And to remind them of his way of life when he was with them in Corinth, and to show them that this has been his way of life consistently in all churches, he sends Timothy to them. So Timothy comes to them, and Timothy tells them, "Hey guys, this is really how Paul lives. This is really the kind of guy he is. He loves Christ and he loves the church. He doesn't care for his own reputation. He's willing to work hard with his hands. He's willing to be mocked and ridiculed. He is putting himself in a low position by the grace of God so as to strengthen others and build them up in Christ. This is really the way he lives. This is the way you should be living too." And so it is the example of Christ in flesh and bone. We need this. To help us walk after Christ, we need worthy role models. We need people that we can imitate, people that we can see Christ in, and we can see the Christ-like life being lived out, and we can imitate them. This is one of the great benefits of studying church history, by the way. One of the reasons why I love to read biographies and study church history is because we can see the great men and women of faith of the past and realize they weren't actually that great. They were real people, real flesh and bone people who had sins and failings and weaknesses, but they were faithful to the call of God and they were used by God in powerful ways. And so we can walk in their footsteps. But the reality is we also need people in our own lives, don't we? We need people that we can see and that we can interact with daily or regularly, at least, And we can see how they're following Christ and how they're struggling and how they are real and they are weak and they are honest, but they are earnest and they are dedicated to Christ. Now, we need to be careful because sometimes we find people like that and we're tempted to put them on a pedestal. And putting somebody on a pedestal is the very worst place to ever put anybody, right? When you make an idol out of somebody, it destroys both you and them. You're putting your weight of expectation of godliness on one person, and no one is equal to that except for Jesus. So when Paul says, be imitators of me or imitate me, he's not saying, put me on a pedestal because I am, you know, God's example to the world. But he's saying, no, I'm honestly and earnestly following after Christ, though far from perfectly. So walk with me. Follow after me. Let's follow Christ together. We need people like this in our lives. We need those real life examples. Now, to his children, Paul is gentle and earnest in pleading. But there's another group within the church that Paul addresses differently. It's the ones he refers to as the arrogant. These people would be the ringleaders of the church division. These would be the ones who are, in fact, dividing up the church and stirring up division because they are wanting to advance their own name and their own prominence. And this is what Paul says to them in the last part of our passage. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It is appropriate to handle the ignorant and the misguided in a different way than handling the arrogant and the misguiding, right? Those who are leading others astray, it's appropriate to speak to them with more firmness, whereas those who are being led astray, we should speak to them with more pity and patience and encouragement. Those who are arrogant are denying God's authority because they're seeking to establish their own. And so for their own good, as well as for the good of the church, they are being rebuked fairly strongly. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What shall do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? See, Paul's giving them a choice. You can follow the arrogant, power-hungry, divisive men in the church who are full of talk, or you can submit to the power of God, the true saving grace of God. Paul uses strong language because he realizes that these issues are really important. Listen, churches that are led by arrogant, self-seeking, power-hungry men, they do three things. They hurt God's children by keeping them locked in infancy, tolerating only milk, not growing to maturity. Because if you're in a cult of personality and you're really worshiping the pastor or the preacher or the Bible teacher or your leader rather than Christ, you're not going to grow. The second thing is such a church is a terrible witness to the world. The world isn't going to see the real gospel reflected in such a church. And the third thing is that it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. And Paul is passionately committed to the good of God's people, to the growth of God's gospel, and to the glory of God's name. And so because he's passionately committed to the good of God's people, the growth of God's gospel, and the glory of God's name, he gets pretty stirred up here. And he warns them that they need to stop being so foolish, so worldly, so proud, and so divisive. It is vital that we hear this for ourselves, that we repent of our pride and our worldliness, and that we embrace God's upside-down kingdom, repenting of our pride and being led by a king who willingly embraced a cross for our salvation. Jesus humiliated himself from heaven to earth, from earth to the obedience of a cross, into the grave, to bring us salvation. And God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him. We need to follow in his footsteps. When we do so, together as a community, following in the footsteps of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul and of others like them through the ages, we join the company of those whom God has used to turn the world upside down. That's one of my favorite phrases from the book of Acts. It comes from Acts 17. You know, in Acts 18 is when Paul comes into Corinth, but in Acts 17, he's in Greece already. It's before he comes to Corinth, before he comes to Athens. He's up in northern Greece in Thessalonica, and he runs into a lot of opposition. This is what we read in Acts 17, verses 1 to 7. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." These men who turned the world upside down, men like Paul and Timothy and Silas and Jason and Apollos and Peter, and women like Mary Magdalene and Mary and Joanna and Salome and Priscilla. And then down through the ages, men and women like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Amy Carmichael and Corrie Ten Boom and others who turned the world upside down because they walked in the footsteps of their Savior and their King. The King whose kingdom is so upside down that our symbol is the symbol of death, a cross, which has been transformed into a symbol of glory because of the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings. Will we walk in his footsteps? Will we turn our back on the world, on our flesh, on what seems so natural and normal? You got to look out for yourself. If you don't watch out for yourself, nobody else will. And all those kinds of lies that the world tells us and that our flesh screams to us. Will we turn our back on those things? And will we follow after Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we look to you as our God and our Father, our King, the one who has redeemed us and the one who has called us to follow after you. You have a home prepared for us. You have an inheritance kept for us. You have glory waiting for us. But in this life, you call us to take up our cross. In this life, you call us to follow in the footsteps of our suffering servant Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we so long to see this world turned upside down. It's not really your kingdom that's upside down. It's this world that's upside down. So, Father, we pray that you would use us to be a light by your grace and for your glory. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.